1 Corinthians this morning in chapter 7, and just a few introductory things to say. Obviously, it's a kind of part of a longer passage of Scripture, isn't it? As you're looking at the passage, if you've got it open in front of you, it'd be useful. You'll see that the passage goes down and continues on the same theme, but the first 9 verses are quite complete in their own right. So I'm going to just make a bit of a slow progress through it because I can only move slowly. For the sake and benefit of anybody who's visiting us today, we've been doing a series through Corinthians that we've entitled The Original Messy Church. And as reasons for that, it's because actually we've been doing it in quite a messy way, haven't we? We've been doing a bit and then we've been stopping and then we've been doing a bit and then we're stopping. We're making our way through it. But this church that Paul wrote to is a church that is in a real state. It's a church in a real state. And I thought some, the issues that arise out of it are very relevant to the modern situation. It's a very helpful book in the 21st century. The church that you meet there is very divided, for example. We look around at the Church of Jesus Christ broadly today. We hardly see a general unity around the cross of Christ, or that we did. It's very worldly. Many of their attitudes are really not becoming for Christians and are concerning to see them manifest in people known by the name Christian. And these people are Christians. And from their sexual morals, because there's various things about that here as well, they have a very unbiblical view of marriage, and that's certainly something that's giving a lot of concern at this present time. In a way, you've got a congregation that are in a kind of state of rebellion. They've been going on as a group of Christians together for a few years, and it's as if they've kind of got this, they've come to this moment where corporately they're seeking to redefine Christianity. You know, we are made in the image of God, but there is a temptation in us to make God in our image, isn't there? To kind of reverse the whole thing. And I think that's what they're trying to do. They're trying to make Christianity to fit their own mores, their own tastes, their own lusts, actually, and fit it around like that. Now, it's very helpful to see an imperfect church, because that is our situation, isn't it? So it's helpful and quite reassuring to see that the church, even in the first century, in the days of the apostle, was an imperfect church. But that isn't to say that that's where we stay. It's not a defense of being imperfect churches. It's a recognition of that fact that it's in the scriptures. And more than that, it's a warning how easily we can fall into any or all of these things. And more than that, going beyond that, it's a guide and a counsel how to get out and move on. And we do need to move on. We've got to pursue godliness. That's there for us as our Christian calling, our discipleship. Now, we know that this letter that was written here that we have before us was not written until there had been already some engagement between the apostle and the church. There was already a discussion going on. And Paul apparently had confronted the church. He's already talked to them about these issues. Now, in an ideal world, when a godly person who genuinely has got an interest in your soul shares a concern that they have, ideally, we find the grace to kind of hear it and seek God about it. And if there's repentance necessary, repent. But they did what commonly happens as well, is that they went on the defensive. They build a little wall around their darling sins, and they say, you're not crossing this line. I want to carry on within this private boundary of mine. And famously, offense is the greatest form of defense. So to justify their position, they need to then find some hook to hang on the person who's brought them the message. If they don't like the message, let's accuse the messenger of something. And it seems that the accusation they're bringing against Paul in trying to touch on these personal areas of their life and the deficiencies in their spiritual progress is to accuse him essentially of being rather legalistic. So the person who kind of comes along in care gets ended up branded as being legalistic because you're trying to interfere in my personal life and the way that I do things. Jesus told a parable about that, didn't he? About the king who owned all these vineyards, gave it to tenants, then he'd send a messenger along just to receive from them what was due. And they mistreated the messengers, didn't they? And obviously he's talking about the way that people dealt with the prophets in former times and ultimately how people have dealt with Christ. But here, the messenger is Paul, and he is Christ's ambassador, and he's got a job to do. So just because it's not easy doesn't mean he's going to give up. So he's dealt with them once, but now he's dealing with them again, and this time in the form of this letter that we're reading. And if I wanted to summarize, especially if you haven't been following the series through or it's been a bit disjointed for you, this is basically the argument. Anybody here love freedom? Freedom's good, isn't it? Right. So his argument is this, that freedom is the liberty to do what's right. It's the liberty to do what's good. There's so many forces that would kind of hold us back from doing those things. He's saying freedom is all about the freedom to pursue what is good. It's not an excuse to do what you want. Okay, that's the clarity of this point. Freedom is not about a license to do as you please. Freedom is the liberty to do what is right. Now, in chapter 7 here, as we're moving in, you can see that the subject matter is personal relationships. And for a long time, personal relationships has been a subject that has perhaps been out of the pulpit and out of the common public readings of scriptures and been squirreled away as a slight point of embarrassment. But Paul here, as he talks to the church, is asserting a fundamental right, the right of the Creator who made us to be involved in the creation that he has made. Absolutely, without hindrance or bar. And the very fact that it's written here for us in Scripture tells us that it is for the church. It's to be read publicly and pronounced and preached upon in the church. It would be a temptation. We'll read these bits at home. It's a bit sensitive. We'll deal with this at home. No, the preaching of the word is the public proclamation of truth for anybody and everybody who'd be pleased to hear it, hear the word of the Lord. And in addition to that, it's not just the truth, it's also a public confrontation with sin. It is a public teaching of the ways of the Master, and it is a public offer of the comforts of God's grace. And it's all being done out in the open, isn't it? And personal relations, our personal relationships, are in truth the source of much private misery. And the God who made heaven and earth, who said, "Let there be light," he brings these things into the open and discusses these things with us. And if he pleases to speak to us on a matter, then isn't it for us, his creatures, to be pleased to hear him? If he chooses to speak to us on this, or he chooses to speak to us on that, will we hear him? Not treat these things as a matter that we turn away like a blind eye to. Sex, marriage, it's his. It's his. We're his in entirety. So we're going to continue, aren't we, to read through this book of Corinthians and respond to God's word. It's interesting we're doing it here on the first day of the week, seeking guidance, how we should live our lives, not just today. This is not obviously just for today. This is to guide and instruct us in the coming days, isn't it? To lay foundations in our lives, to call us into God's paths. I remember there was a time when, in my earlier Christianity, where I must admit, I was a little bit, I went through a phase when I wasn't entirely dependent. dependable, let's say, about church attendance. I wasn't always there. Now, I went through that phase, and I found that I encountered people who used one of their eyebrows as a way of kind of communicating something to me. It would be something like this. When I arrived. Now, I didn't really necessarily understand that, because I found it rather offensive. I felt I was being judged, actually. But I actually came to realize over time that very often, whether the rights and wrongs of using one's eyebrows to communicate these things is the best route, I don't know. But actually, they were concerned. And that's a good thing. That loving each other, part of loving each other is having a concern if there are problems. And the question always arises, if you are not ready and willing and able to come to hear what God is saying out in the open publicly, does it raise a question? Have you built a little wall around some private darling sin of yours that you're defending, and you're kind of backing off, and you know, you're kind of got a bit of a hostile, I don't want to hear all that, because that can happen. I'm not saying that's always the reason. Often there are very good, legitimate reasons. But sometimes it's because actually we have got a rebellious streak. And that streak will find its way if given opportunity. I'd never recommend people to move around from church to church. And the reason I wouldn't recommend people to move around from church to church, to float and hop from church to church, is not because they're not going to hear the word of God, or they're not going to meet other lovely Christians, or they're not going to learn something or benefit from something. It's the same kind of concern I'd have about people who basically watch God TV at home and don't attend or are not part of a congregation. It's that you're there, you're hearing the word, and you're singing along, and you're looking up the passage, and you're receiving all these good things. But there is no context in which to work those things out in accountable relationships. In short, the problem is the forming of and deepening of real, meaningful fellowship. I'm talking about, essentially, if I can just jump down for a moment, being in an energetic mood. I'm talking about this. I'm talking about communion. This is a very long introduction, isn't it? You know my sermons. Bread, real bread, a real table, real people who know each other, who sit around the table and eat bread together and drink from the same cup together, and over time build the bond of Christian fellowship that deepens, including the overcoming of difficulties and differences, and finding the grace of God to grow and see the church of Christ. Because in the end, Christ is building his church, isn't he? He's not just filling our heads with knowledge and information. It's harder to go up than it is to come down. And that's why belonging and membership, these things matter. They matter. They're important because it's about the community. It's about the body of Christ as it is actually expressed on the ground in each local situation. I know it's a long introduction, but I'm speaking into what I've got to say coming out from this passage. We're going to be hearing from God's word. We're going to turn there now, really. But I'm really conscious I'm saying these things on a day when we're receiving today 5 new members into the church. And it's so exciting. This is so great. So Tim and Haley, Steve and Sharon, Teresa sitting there at the back, and Sophie as well. She was baptized here in the church. She's an associate member of the church, isn't she? And I know it's wholly unconstitutional, but as far as I can see, Liz Abbott, who is so frail at this time, I think, let's face it, she's an honorary member of this church. We should go and have communion with her and let her know that's how we see things. Christ is building his church. And that's exciting, and it's very important. It's a good thing to be part of. So let's come to the text. Let's come to the text. Underpinning these verses that we've read out is a theme, and I think the word I could best use, I didn't create a slide, because probably if I put it up there, it would have scared you all off and you'd have gone home by now. Commitment. Commitment. Actually, when you look up synonyms for commitment, you'll find all sorts of very positive things to say about it, like dedication. That's a good thing, isn't it? Devotion, Somebody's devoted. That's wonderful, isn't it? A devoted husband and father. Loyalty. Faithfulness. That's great, isn't it? Those are all such positive qualities. But why is it? Why is it? When we use the word commitment, what we tend to hear is burden, duty, ties, pressures, responsibilities. It's the same word, isn't it? The dedicated teacher is a committed teacher. We thank God for dedicated teachers. The burden teacher is also the committed teacher, isn't it? The loyal friend is a committed friend. The pressured friend is also a committed friend. In other words, there are two sides to the story of commitment. And that is what this passage, I think, is really inviting us to think about. Commitment is important. And the truth is, you and I know that it's out of God-led, that the kind of commitments that we make under God's guidance are the most fruitful areas of our lives, the most crucial and important areas of our lives. So, verse 1, without further ado. Paul is beginning to quote from a letter that he's received from the Corinthians. And he makes his quotation, doesn't he? Read there in verse 1. He says, the matters you've written about, it is good for a man not to marry. Do you see it there in verse 1? You see there's a little A. If you've got a church Bible there, or you've got you'll see the word A, marry, it's got a little A after it. And you go down to the footnotes at the bottom, and we are told of an alternative reading. It is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. And that's the way the ESV renders it as well. The King James translates it as it's good for a man not to touch a woman. And it's not talking about a handshake. It's a euphemism, isn't it, that is further unpacked by the ESV. They're making this statement. They're saying it is not good for a man to touch, marry, have sexual relationships with a woman. That's what they believe. And he's responding to that. Now, the word there that's been translated is haptomai, and literally haptomai means to stick to. To stick to. So that's why you can see why it's talking about sexual relationships or marriage. It's the kind of that forming of a bond. And I would say there's another aspect to that bond as well. That when you stick to something, you make a commitment to it, don't you? It's about faithfulness. That's ultimately, essentially, what's at work here. And they are saying, it is not good for a man to stick to one woman. It is not good, in short, then, for a man to be faithful just to one woman, or something of that sort of nature. To make that level of commitment, I want a bit of spice. It's a defense. It's a defense of their position. And you only have to go back to chapter 6, the previous chapter, and look from verse 12, and you can see what their attitudes are. They are committed to defending their right to live sexually immoral lives as their own private business, to do what they like. And it doesn't matter. I can do what I like. Perhaps their male prerogative. And so it seems that he continues to confront them about this position that they have adopted. Now, if the NIV is correct and the phrase there is a reference to marriage, it's good for a man not to marry, then the only way we can understand that is this. That they're saying, essentially, it's good for a guy to stay single. It's good for a guy to live the bachelor lifestyle. Now, the bachelor lifestyle, as they're thinking about it, is not the bachelor lifestyle that Christians are talking about, which is an abstinent lifestyle. They're talking about having the liberty to stay single and play the field, aren't they? They don't want to make a commitment. They're not ready to make that kind of commitment. You see, if it's saying, as the ESV and the AV say about touching or sexual relationships, they're making a defense for celibacy, and we can only see in the previous verses that these people are anything but committed to celibacy. So it raises a question about the viability of that, unless there's a missing question mark in there somewhere, where essentially what they're saying is, it's good for a man not to have sexual relationships. Are you, as it were, are you mad, Paul? Don't you know what we're like? Don't you know what it is to be a man? We've got feelings and lusts and passions. You know, you've got to find a way to express yourself, and I don't want to tie myself down. It'd be mad. It's a mad thing. Well, are you serious? Are you serious, Paul? You're telling me that we're supposed to get married and settle down with one person and live faithfully with that person for the whole of our lives, or otherwise abstain and remain single and celibate? Is that really what you're trying to say? You must be mad. That's the kind of, I would see the options on this sort of reading. But whichever way you read it, it seems to me that they do not want to make a commitment. They want to keep their options open, not get tied down. And that is generally the world's view of freedom. I want to stay free. Which really is code for, I want to carry on doing what I like. Because I don't have those kind of responsibilities. And doing what they like is actually, in this case, just following their own lusts. It's not living for Christ, is it? It's not living for Christ. Now, whichever way you read it, whichever way you take it, you can see, going back over this passage, that the church is defending its right to carry on in a sexually immoral way, whichever way you read this. And verse 2 is the answer to that perspective and point of view. And you can see it's there in verse 1. It's justified there because of sexual immorality. There is so much immorality around. He's responding to the immorality that he's experiencing in their attitudes and their conduct and their belief and in the world and everything that's going on. So he's calling Christians, given that context and situation that they were living in, that they have to think again and turn to Christ and find his answers to their way of living out their lives. And as far as God's design for their sex life goes, you can see it there in verse 2. It's marriage. There's the place. That's the plan. It's marriage. And the definition of marriage is as clear here as you'll find anywhere else in the whole of the Bible. Two people. One is a man. The other is a woman. Do I need to say anything more about that subject? Okay? It seems to be a matter of some debate, but here it is. Thus saith the Lord, it is here a man, a woman, a marriage. Monogamous, committed, faithful. Two people, man and a woman, expressing their desire to be committed and faithful to each other for the whole of their lives. That's marriage. And that requires a commitment. And it seems to me that these people, as they hear that, are sort of going, I'm not sure I can handle that measure of commitment. It's as if they see commitment, loyalty, faithfulness as a weakness, as giving up some rights and freedoms and liberties that they are. To do what? To do what? Here's the problem. Here's the problem. What maybe you've spotted it already about this kind of attitude. Here's the problem. Tell you why they're in this frame of mind. Because there's only one person they're thinking about. There's only one person they're interested in. There's only one who consumes their thoughts. It is themselves. That's all they're interested in. Me, myself, and I, my rights, my wants, my pleasures. Me, me, me. And that is called selfishness. And that isn't love. And Christ has called his disciples to love one another. To lay down their lives for each other. Not for self-aggrandizement, not for you, for your glory, for somebody else's sake. And that's what Paul seems to be pointing out, even as you look at the construction of verse 3. Have you noticed there, in verse 3, who he mentions first, whose need he mentions first, it's not theirs, it's hers. What about her? What does she want? What does she need? Now, I wonder if we did a straw poll, not just in this church, but generally speaking, and you ask women, what do you want in a marital partner? How many would tick the box that said, I want a man who's not committed, who's not faithful, who's not devoted, who's not reliable, who regularly betrays my trust? Do you think that box would get many ticks? I don't think so. So, in the spirit of doing unto others as they you'd have them do unto you, you'd imagine that you yourself, who don't want talking to these men in the church there, they particularly wouldn't want to sign up for relationships in which they knew that their wives were going to be emotionally, physically, and spiritually unavailable. How many men would say, yes, what I really want in a marital partner is somebody who I never even know they're going to be at home? I never know if I can reach them or talk to them or find them, make a connection or have a conversation. How many men, that's what your dream for marriage is? Come on. If we know what we want, we know what we should give. We know what we should give. We have to make a commitment. It's a two-way street. Now, this whole illustration, in one sense, he's talking about a personal thing, but the reason he's seizing on it, because I think personal relationships, and especially the personal, big, public personal relationship of marriage, because after all, marriage is such a big and public commitment, is very illustrative of other aspects of our lives. I've become a registrar recently, which means when the wedding takes place, I have to sit down in my office, and I have to fill out this great big book with the names of the people. I have to fill it out, middle name, get the spelling right, get the whole thing. You know, for somebody who's borderline dyslexic, I have to say it's immensely challenging. So I do that once, then I have to fill it out again, then I have to get the duplicates, which have to get sent back to the so-and-so. Then I have to fill out the certificate to give. I know these people's names better than they do by the end of it. It's unbelievable. And then on the day, not only has it all been filled out in duplicate and triplicate and quadruplet, then the ministers there and the registrars there and the government representative and the families there and both sides and the friends and everybody there, and all these people are called to witness, and God himself is called to witness. They're everybody saying, look, there's a commitment being made here. And yet we, the people who make those commitments, sometimes can lose such sight of that. We're not really sure about who we're supposed to be committed to at all. Our hearts drift. We go back and look at the certificate. Sometimes we have to just go back and look at what is the name on the certificate. That's where I belong. What commitments have I made? That's what I have to do, whether I feel like it or not. I have made a commitment. See it through and follow it through. Not just for the honeymoon, not in the first year, not when you're young. Your life. For your life. Man's word is his. Sounds about right, doesn't it? Yes? Commitments. Now, okay, we can get drawn into the whole matter of marriage. We can get drawn in, and rightly, it is the most important commitment human beings ever make to another human being. I think that's fair to say. But there is a more important commitment. And that's spelled out in verse 5. There is what Paul describes in verse 6 as a concession. A concession. Something else to consider. There's God, who calls us to pray. Who's in it with us, in our relationships with us, as we enter into our commitments, goes with us and doesn't desert us and leave us at the door. But when we're troubled in our relationships or finding our commitments hard, is there and we can turn to and cry out to, together or alone, and find the answers. And even when our marriages are going swimmingly and our commitments that we've made, whether a marriage or other things, are all smooth and easy, may still make a call on our lives to go and serve and to give and to do and to bless and to help and to reach out. And that may cause some necessary communication in the relationship, re-evaluation of the relationship, so that you can do those things. And his call on our lives is ultimately, and our commitment to him is ultimately the most important commitment in anybody's life forever, because all the other commitments we make will pass with this world. But our commitment to him is in this world and in the world to come. It's the ultimate commitment that we make. But I suppose it's kind of interesting that he describes this as a concession, not a commandment. And I'll tell you why I think that is. I'll give you the benefit of my understanding. Is that if he put that there as a commandment, knowing people as he clearly does, somebody is going to say something like this: "The Lord has commanded me to pray now, so I will not be doing the dishes tonight. The Lord has commanded me to go to Mongolia for the next 5 years. So, darling, you're on your own." Is that the Lord? Or is that the devil in disguise? Is that taking the Lord's name in vain? I'm not saying the Lord wouldn't call people to do great and remarkable things, but there would be an understanding, and there would be a communication and a conversation and a prayerfulness and a sense of agreement and peace under such kind of situations. It's another thing to say, "I feel really burdened to pray tonight. Would you excuse me from my commitment to doing the washing up tonight while I do so? Would that be all right?" That's a different arrangement, isn't it, than the Lord has said. The commandment is there. Because the truth is, if you abandon the people you've made commitments to, you're opening the door to sin. Just opening the door. Because we don't belong to ourselves. We've given something of ourselves to other people. It may just be a small thing, like "I'll see you at 9. Or it may be a big thing, like "I'm going to love you for the rest of my life." But either way, we've given something ourselves in the giving of our word and our promises, haven't we? Now, somebody was reading this the other day. They said, "I'm not sure Paul understands marriage." And interestingly, following on from that was, you know, the whole discussion about whether, because he was clearly single, he was really the best person to speak into the situation. Let me say a couple of things on that. One is this. Interesting, when he talks about his own singleness in verse 8, he says that in the context of speaking about widows. I find it almost impossible to conceive that the Apostle Paul could have risen as far as he had in Judaism as a rabbi and a teacher without having been married. I mean, within the culture, I could just say it's almost impossible, the idea that somebody would have made that kind of progress without having first been married. So I think the idea that he's never been married is very unlikely, let's say. So it brings up the question, widely received by numerous evangelical scholars, that he was a widow. But there is another possibility that I'd like to open up to you, because he later talks about unbelieving partners leaving their believing spouses. And I have seen, we hear testimony even to this day about people who become Christians in the more traditional societies, of which he was certainly a part. And the rest of the family take a hold of the wife and physically remove her from the home and the children and forbid that person ever to see them again and enact a divorce. And all I know is there is a great silence over Paul's family life. A painful silence, a painful absence in family life. All I'm saying to you is, I find it almost conceivable to know that he does not know what he is talking about. But even if I'm wrong, which happens, even if I'm wrong in this instance, and he's never been married all his life, he is not actually preaching and teaching to the people there his experience. He's not saying to them, because of my vast life experience, do this. He is the ambassador of Christ with the message of the gospel revealed by the Holy Spirit. And that's why when you hear anybody saying, there's a church that's calling for a new pastor, we want to have a married person, preferably with kids, because I think, truth be told, they think, well, that'll double the congregation, firstly. There's that. And then we get two workers, two for the price of one, and there's all that. And then, in addition to that, we want somebody who can understand what it is to be a parent and to be a teacher and all this sort of thing. It is garbage. What you need in the calling of a pastor and a minister is somebody who has a grip on this. Somebody who understands the gospel, who knows Jesus Christ and can preach the riches of Christ to his glory in the church. End of. Amen? Widow, divorce, whatever. All sorts of circumstances. All sorts of circumstances. And that brings me to the subject of singleness. It brings us to the subject of singleness, doesn't it? Which he raises. The important subject of singleness. Because really his argument is, until you are ready to make a commitment, don't do it. There is a huge social pressure, personal pressure, even biological pressure, you could say, to enter into commitments in which you will repent at leisure. Don't do it. Don't do it. You look at verse 7. Look at verse 7. As Paul talks about the commitments the various people made, he has made a full personal commitment to being single. And as far as he's concerned, look at the word he uses to describe it. He says it is a gift. And then he's talking about people who are married. And they have made those commitments. And to those people, he describes that as a gift. Who's the giver? It's God. And people naturally, humanly speaking, now some people are enjoying their singleness in terms of circumstantial regards. Other people may be enjoying their married lives in their circumstantial regards. But you know, we say in sickness and in health, or richer or poorer, or better or worse, you know, sometimes in marriage, it is hard. Sometimes when you're single, it is hard. But it's from God. So just love it. And appreciate the gift that God has got for you right now. Because you're not alone. You have him in your life. And he's absolutely committed to you. And I think, you know, as he's talking to them in verse 8, as just refer to verse 32 very quickly. He talks about the singleness. He's a single man, he's a celibate man, he's a happy man, he's a fulfilled man. Why? Because he has this far-ranging and deep-seated commitment to God. And in one sense, as he, you know, whatever state you're in, you'd like to think that you're an advert for that state. If you're single, you think singleness is the best thing in the world. If you're married, you think marriage is the best thing in the world. Because that's the evidence that you're loving your life. And he points out what advantages there are to being single. I can go here, I can do that, nobody's restraining me, I don't have to get back for dinner or cook it. So don't be in a hurry to go changing the situation. It may feel painful, it may be difficult even, but don't go changing. That's as he moves on into verse 8. And about not changing your situation, trying to change the way things are. Why don't you just accept, receive the gift that God has given you right now? And see it for what it is. It's God's dealings with your life as they stand. And as we move towards the close in verse 9, he's not saying, therefore, that single people should never get married. I suppose he's saying there aren't circumstances where perhaps married people might not end up divorced as we get into it later. But don't seek those changes. Unless, and then he talks about this passion. Anybody here remember falling in love? Feel sick. Wait to see her again. Got a letter. So excited. On the phone. talked. I saw her. If that comes into your life, and it is a life-changing experience, he's not saying to you, shut the door. No. Love is from God. And when you found somebody you love, marry them. If you're ready to make a commitment, do it. Same, find a church. It's great. Become a member. You find the Savior Jesus, give yourself to him. Find something good, excellent. Throw yourself into it. By all means, throw yourself into it. It's interesting that as he goes into chapter 13 of the 1 Corinthians, which is always read out at weddings. What are the readings going to be for this wedding? The number of weddings I've done. Well, we've got like a whole Bible. What reading should we have? Oh, really? 1 Corinthians chapter 13. What a surprise. Love. 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 And this kindness and gentleness and stuff like that. The truth is, and this faith and this hope and all these sort of things, the truth is, anybody who's been involved in any commitment, marriage, work, whatever you've made your commitments to, church, you'll know that you're not always kind. People aren't always kind. People aren't always faithful. But there's all sorts of variations. But in the end, if there's love, it's going to work out. And he says, love abides, doesn't it? At the end, faith, hope, and love. Oh, the greatest is love. That's the thing. There's love. It's going to be all right because God is love. God is love. That's what he later goes on to talk about. John talks about in 1 John chapter 4, 7 through to 11. It's worth reading it. If you do anything this afternoon worth doing, read 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through to 11. Just do that. But this is the point. You can't have it both ways. You can't have it both ways. You can't be single, playing around, or married, but not committed. You can't have it. If you have said, I do, then do. If you haven't, don't. If there's a change, bring it to God. And may he bless it. Right, I'm going to conclude because we're going to take communion. And we're going to welcome our new members. The word adultery in the English language is a technical word. Comes from the brewing industry, from the malpractice of publicans who would water down the beer. You know about this, don't you? They buy a barrel of beer, stick a couple of pints of water in it, sell it for the same price, make a handsome profit, but you get swindled because they're watering it all down. And there are so many things in our life that would water down our commitments. Redefine marriage, that's one of the issues, isn't it? Just watering down our commitments, changing the goalposts. Making things impure, weakening it, adding pollutants. And when you see the use of this word adultery in the Old, as it's translated for the Old Testament, it's first used in the commandments, thou shalt not commit adultery. Don't water this down. It's a gift from God. Don't water it down. It's precious. And it's interesting that that commandment runs on the back of the previous commandments, which says, you shall have just one God. And build no idols. Faithfulness, commitment. Don't water that down. Don't divide your heart. You can only serve one master, one Lord. Faithfulness, faithfulness. And all the way through the Bible, the prophets are talking, interestingly, not so much to individuals, but to the nation, and just as Paul is talking to the church, and calling them to be faithful, be committed. Because Christ is looking for a pure church. When he comes, will there be faith in the earth? Will he find us devoted to him? Committed, loving, loyal, passionate. Because the truth is, this is my last sentence on my piece of paper, I promise. The truth is, he is absolutely committed to us. No doubt. No doubt. And his commitment isn't always joyful. You cannot say that he always enjoys being committed to us. Don't tell me that the things of which this bread and this wine speak, speak of pleasure, but pain. Don't tell me in the garden, as he prayed in the garden, sweating, take this cup, if there's some other way, just take this cup from me. Don't tell me that his burden has always been light. Being committed is not an unblemished pattern of joy and peace. Sometimes it's painful, but in the end, it yields such fruit. It yields such fruit. And it's yielding fruit in our lives, isn't it? What Christ has done for you, what Christ has done for you, for you, for you, for you, the things that Christ has done for you, unending love, constant love. All we seek to do is to reply. Reply. We love you, Lord. We love you.